Sharon and I have been married for over 30 years, and I know I don't look that old, but I still remember the first Sunday we attended our home corps, then of Albion Corps in Brisbane, as a young married couple. And I was the bandmaster of the corps at the time, and so I'd arrived there early, and we were parked right opposite the front of the hall there at Albion. And I remember after the meeting, we moved off to go home, and as we were walking towards the Kingswood, and Sharon made me sell it, by the way. I just didn't appreciate the bench seat in the front. She couldn't see over the... Anyway, that's another story. I'll save that for another time. But as we were walking towards the Kingswood, Sharon said to me, give me the keys, I'll drive. And I said, no, Sharon, I'll drive. I'll drive. And she said, no, give me the keys, I'll drive. And I said, why do you want to drive? She said, I'll drive. And I was trying to think of a reason why I should drive, and Sharon should. I did have one, but I didn't want to say it out loud. I kind of had this view that I was the husband, and it was somehow axiomatic, completely obvious, a self-evident truth that the husband should drive. That commenced a long training period for me that Sharon has embarked on in terms of shaping me into the man I ought to be. The question is, what drove that kind of reaction on my part? Why would I have thought that I should drive because I was the bloke? In fact, that's what it was. I kind of had this, there's this unspoken rule that I thought, cultural rule. There's something going on here between the Kellys. They're just sorting out some more training that's going on over there. So there's this conviction, right, that drives behaviour. Some of you might have read in front of the news then. I was talking about this in terms of our culture. All organisations have a culture, and sometimes the culture differs greatly to the artefacts. So you might have a church sign out the front that says, we are a welcoming church, but you go inside and no one's friendly to you. So just because you've got some obvious visible artefacts around that say something doesn't mean that that's true of the culture of the place. So the question for us as people and as organisations and as a church, as a core, is, what are the underlying convictions for us? See, my underlying conviction was that when a couple are married, the bloke drives. Now, that's not a written down rule anywhere, as I came to realise. Of course, the good thing is now Sharon does lots of the driving, more than me. She drives faster than me anyway. And so when we go on long trips, she can drive and I can read a book, which is great. This is the issue, in a way, that was facing the church in Rome. And we've got to remember this church in Rome that Paul's writing to, a church that he hadn't yet visited. It was a new church, all right? They were working out how to do church. Nobody had ever done it before. They didn't have centuries of tradition to build on or to rely on. And so what they had was this clash of cultures, literally of cultures, between the Jews and those people who weren't Jews. And there's this underlying assumptions that were being challenged. So for Jews in the church, they kind of had the view that Christians were just a new version of Jews, and so therefore it was a self-evident truth, an axiom, that's what that word means, an axiom that they would continue the observances that Jews did, particularly as they related to participation in feasts or the food that came from feasts in the holy days of the Roman Empire, and also the observance of the Sabbath. And if you read chapter 14, the chapter that precedes our reading, Paul is actually dealing with this issue, this kind of very practical issue. And of course, it matters that it's chapter 14. If you've studied Romans, you'll know that the first 11 chapters of Romans are where Paul's magnum opus, you know, his great work, where he outlines what God has done in Christ, how the righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus, the Messiah. And it matters that he's the Messiah, that he truly represents God's people, and that his sin and he took the sin upon himself, and his death was for us, and his resurrection, what all of that means. And then we get to chapter 12, he changes and he says, therefore, in view of God's mercy. And for a few chapters, he outlines some pretty practical stuff about the way Christians should live. He talks about this idea of how we deal with these matters of conscience, the things we believe. Or some things, which he says, are just matters indifferent. That's the way commentators have described this. Are these truly matters of faith? Are these truly deep convictions on which there is no negotiation? Or are they actually matters indifferent? Things that don't really matter one way or the other. And these chapters are really about how we deal with that and what we do with it. And his idea really is that those who are mature in their faith, those who have grown up in Jesus, should make allowances for those who are not strong in their faith, who are weak in their faith. And to quote the great theologian Mark Paul, sometimes we have to give up the right to be right for the sake of the other. That's really what Paul's talking about. If he'd just spoken to Mark, he could have saved himself a whole chapter in the book of Romans. Paul says, while some things matter to you, in reality they are matters indifferent. And so that's the question for us. What are some of these things? How are we to decide? How are we to decide if it is something that's absolutely an unshakable core conviction that drives our behaviours and culture and can't be moved? How do we decide if it's perhaps a matter that which there's complete negotiation and there's no right or wrong? How do we tell? Well, a better place to start might be to start with what is at the centre, what we are sure of. How do we find that centre, that core conviction? And if we look at Paul's life, there's no doubt that for him the centre was Jesus. The answer was Jesus. Paul commences his letters by saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus, a servant of the gospel. Sometimes he actually uses the word slave. It's all about Jesus. Paul never says a servant of the church. He certainly never says a servant of the world. All right? For Paul, this was about Jesus. He'd given his life to the cause of Jesus, the Messiah. And there's a word here for us about this in what he's saying. This idea that we need to let go of matters indifferent and cling tightly to this idea that Jesus and the worship and service of Jesus is what matters. It's our true purpose. And of course, this isn't new, right? You've heard this before. It's an idea that's been around in the church a long time. And in the English Reformation, when they were kind of working out what they believed about Jesus and they wanted people to learn about Jesus, they came up with a catechism. Now, you know what a catechism is, don't you? Just in case you're not sure, a catechism is a way of teaching about the faith. And the catechism is when there's a series of set questions. And so the teacher would ask a question, and this was particularly aimed at children. And children, because remember, kids couldn't read, and there was no data projectors to help them read, you know, smart boards in their classroom. So they'd pose a question, and the children would learn an answer. And one of the questions in the Westminster Catechism was, what is the chief end of man? To which the answer was, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of man, the primary purpose, as human beings who know and love God, what's our primary purpose? Is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our one supreme purpose. To lift up the Son of God, to tell of him, to announce and demonstrate the beauty of our King and his kingdom. And sometimes, to do that, we need to set aside our own preferences, these matters indifferent, to build others up. We recognise that often decisions are really between two correct answers. It doesn't matter one way or the other. Paul says in chapter 14, what matters is that whatever you do, whatever you choose, whichever way you go, whether it is that you agree to disagree, you give up the right to be right, that you do it unto the Lord. It's offered to Jesus for him. You see, for Paul, what mattered to him a great deal was a bedrock conviction was that the church must be united. A church must be united. Any church, any gathering of God's people must be united. And we see this in what we might call a wish prayer. I don't know if you noticed that in our reading today, that it was actually couched in the language of may. May you, he says. And so it's kind of an exhortation, an encouragement to the church at the same time as he prays it. So he says in verse 5 and 6, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. And this is important for him. There's a word here, this same attitude of mind. It's a word that means both our thinking and our feeling. It's the same word that he uses in Philippians, where he says your attitude should be like that of Jesus Christ. Right, the same mind, our thinking and our feeling, to cherish the same views. Not that we agree on every matter, right? We can agree to disagree, but nevertheless we are united on these core convictions about Jesus. That despite our differences, there is a common perspective and commitment. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 7, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God, all right? This is the Westminster Catechism thing. This is your main job, to bring praise to God. Accept one another, welcome one another. That's what it means. Invite them into the family. Don't just tolerate people, accept them. You are one with them, brothers and sisters in Christ. So what's he talking about here? So it's kind of a really fundamental, practical thing. It's like, for example, you have a friend who is a new Christian and you've been a Christian for a long time and you say to your friend, why don't we skip church and we'll go to the footy? And your friend says, I wouldn't feel right about missing church. And this is where the matter is indifferent thing kicks in and the responsibility of the strong for the weak. Because you could say, look, it doesn't matter if you miss church now and then, come to the footy, you'll still be a Christian. Paul says, no, recognise this is a matter of conscience for your young friend, young in their faith. You give up your right to be right, don't argue them out, accept their position, in fact, encourage them. That's really what it's talking about. Stop telling people they're wrong. And the responsibility for that lies with the strong Christian, the mature Christian. We're not strong Christians by imposing our views on others. We demonstrate that we're strong Christians by accepting those who are weak in their faith and building them up and encouraging them towards Jesus. And there's a lesson for us here that we need to learn as a core, I think. Something we're going to have to wrestle with in the days ahead. Paul says, you who are strong in your faith, choose to act in a way that will build up those who are not so strong. However, he would always agree that we must take a stand on this fact that Jesus is central, that we both offer praise like him and we serve like him. That's what verse 8 is about. We're like Jesus. Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. And then we have this string of Old Testament prophecies. And it gives us his idea. These are full of praise, of course, that we are hope-filled, joy-filled people. Because we gathered around this central truth. We sing praises, we rejoice, we hope. We speak together with one voice. Basically, we're always saying, ooh, yeah. All right? As God's people, we say, ooh, yeah. All right? We're agreed on this. I'm not sure if you've ever experienced that outside the church, I mean. And, you know, great moments when you're in a big crowd and all of you are cheering for something or wanting the one thing. I was going to talk about how that happens at football. I remember when I went to a State of Origin years ago in Lang Park on the terraces before Suncorp Stadium was built. And there I was in this sea of maroon and we were playing the evil New South Welshmen who had beaten us up for so many years. And I'm cheering them on. And almost... I felt this feeling, you know, we're all speaking with one voice, this great crowd here, except there was a short person in blue next to me and she was cheering wildly for New South Wales, seemed to completely disregard that all these Queensland supporters who weren't always happy, because in fact New South Wales won the game, and that her cheering so loudly might have an impact on our health and well-being. But you know that feeling? I was thinking about this in light of Bob Hawke's recent death, and then playing that clip after the America's Cup. Maybe that was a time when, as Australians, we all felt the same thing. This is fantastic, you know. It's great to be Australian. We won the America's Cup. We beat those Yanks. Did you feel that? Do you remember waking up with that sense of euphoria the next day? Well, what is it that unites us? What do we speak with one voice on? What do we sing with one voice? Well, we would say that we're united in Christ, united in our aim of being Christ-like. We sing with one voice around our deepest and truest convictions that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord of our lives. He's Lord of the church. He's Lord of our church. The problem is that it is possible to be united around matters indifferent. In fact, it is possible for churches to wreck themselves on things that don't really matter, where there's two right answers, and your churches can destroy their fellowship, majoring on the minors, we sometimes say. Paul wants the chair, wants the church. Paul's wish is for the church to live a different way, to be united so that they speak with one voice. And to do that, we may have to set aside even cherished matters indifferent. And sometimes they're deeply ingrained in us. As I was thinking about my home core of Albion as I was preparing this and thinking about my long training by Sharon, I was thinking about a meeting I saw in the band room at Albion, probably in the 70s when I was about 15 or 16 years old. And one of the young guys in our youth group, he had a new girlfriend, and she was a music student, and she played the tuba. And she came out to speak to the bandmaster in the band room after the meeting, and she asked if she could join the band. And she put the bandmaster on the spot, of course, and the bandmaster said, well, not really, not really. Basically, he said no, and he came up with some reasons. It would be difficult on band trips. You know, we might have to get changed in the same room and be awkward if the men took their shirts off in front of her. And there's a lot of strong reasons that women couldn't be in the band. And you think, what is the conviction that underpinned that? It's an unspoken conviction. Salvation Army bands have always been dependent on women musicians, certainly if you look at the pictures. Why would he say that? Well, there's kind of an unspoken conviction there. And sometimes, and let me say, that wasn't an uncommon view, right? In the 70s, that was not an uncommon view. There would have been many, many Koran bands that agreed with the bandmaster on that. We've probably shifted since then, I would think. That was something that needed to be challenged. What are the things that we hold on to? Right? There are things that we say, this is a hill to die on. But actually, it's not. It's not. It's not. Paul says we have to think this through. And those of you who are strong in your faith, those of you who have been on the Christian journey a long time, take the care for the weak in their faith, those who are young in their faith. Imagine holding fast onto matters indifferent rather than building up the church. Imagine limiting people and tearing them down. Imagine a mature Christian causing a young Christian to stumble. Jesus is the non-negotiable centre of all we do, and he always has been. That's kind of Paul's point in these Old Testament quotations, that Jesus has been God's plan all along and reminds us of our unity. And I think this matters for us now. I think these next 6 months, as we plan and prepare for our move to our new building, give us the opportunity to forge an even deeper sense of unity, to remind ourselves what is at the centre of who we are. You see, chapter 14 reminds us that unity is tested in the real world, in decisions great and small, in times of challenge when we step into the unknown. The Roman church had never done church before. They were working it out. Paul reminds them that Jesus is at the centre of all they do. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus is at the centre. And if we're brave enough and creative enough and wise enough, I think this journey will strengthen us. We're going to enter a new era for our core. But it won't happen automatically. We need to pray. We need to listen to others. We need to understand. And when we disagree, we need to ask ourselves, is this a hill to die on? Is this a gospel conviction, a bedrock gospel conviction? Or is it really a matter indifferent? Who thinks that when we launch at Parramatta 426, that it will look and feel exactly the way we want it to? Who thinks that the signage, the colours, the chairs, the brand of coffee, even down to the font in the newsletter, everything will be exactly what we want? Who thinks that's going to happen? I thought so. We accept that on some matters, indifferent, we won't get our preferences, except for coffee. The coffee will be a non-negotiable, right? There are some hills to die on, after all. But of Jesus being at the centre of our praise and our service, that is a non-negotiable. Now, if you think I'm preparing us for some disappointments, you'd be right. There will be some. But if you think I want us to prepare to build our future on the truest of true convictions, you'd be right as well. Because in a sense, the question is around our slogan. Our core slogan says it's all about Jesus. It's all about everything we do is about Jesus. And the question for us really is that an empty slogan or an accurate description? Is that an empty slogan that we occasionally look at, or is it an accurate description of our core? As we plan for next year, our praise and our service, by which I mean our worship and our program, it must always come back to Jesus. How can we best serve him? How can we best praise him? We are united in this. We must be united in this. We must sing with one voice on this, speak with one voice. And we seek to build our core around this. We are of one mind in our joy and our hope in Jesus, in our praise and our service. And so what's our response to Paul's wish prayer? Paul says, may the God who gives us endurance and encouragement give us the same thinking and feeling toward each other that Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice we may glorify God. What is our response to that? I want to say that we declare that Jesus is the centre of our core, and that with one voice we will glorify him in all we do, in all we do. We're going to sing a song. We're going to sing a song called I Desire Jesus. It's a Jesus-centred song. And as we sing this song together, let's pray for our core. In fact, if you don't know the song, I'm happy for you to pray. Pray for our core. Pray that in these next 6 months, as we set our future direction, as we work through these issues, and it won't always be easy, in these difficult conversations, these discussions, the task forces, meetings, the planning, all that happens, that Jesus will be at the centre of it. Pray for our core. Pray for us as God's people. Let's sing this song together.